What we have been talking about for the last few weeks, and this is the last week in this series, is the great quest. In other words, that we are part of something much bigger than ourselves. That we are part of something that involves going to the whole world. And that we have enemies. So greetings to all of the spiritual beings who might be hanging around here today. Not that I can see them, and if you can see them, I probably need to talk to you afterwards. But nevertheless, just understanding that we are a part of something that involves the entire cosmos. And that, we may just be gathering on Sundays to worship and spend time before the Lord and to hear God's word. We may be meeting with one another on Wednesday nights, and it's easy for us to think in terms of routine. This is just your routine life. But I think we need to understand that when it's kind of like when the army members gather together, they may be in a meeting room, but it's aimed toward a warfare purpose. And that's what we need to think of. We're not just gathering because the Lord says to gather, but because we need to gather because there is something going on and we are a part of that something. Now, let me spend a little time in review. First of all, in Genesis 1:28, the very first chapter of the Bible, God gives us a purpose. And it's stated right there that we are to be fruitful, will to multiply, fill the earth, subdue, and rule. All right, so you have those fivefold things that we are to do. And then the promise of God is that he will put blessing on those things that we do, and he will turn the earth into Eden. So we have our part in it, but it's a work of God to actually make earth into Eden. And I think it's important for us to recognize that when we live and die, our goal is not simply to escape what we are facing here. Say, well, heaven's a whole lot better place. Well, I'm sure that's true. But remember, God's purpose is to turn earth into Eden. And so that's what we are going to be, that's what we're looking at. And that's what we are a part of. So we have that fivefold task. And even if we have given up on the idea of earth ever becoming an Eden-type place, God hasn't given up on that because that is his goal from the beginning. And that's where we go. But there's a problem there. And the problem is, first of all, let me mention it this way. Some people will look at that and say, well, wait a minute, isn't everything that exists in existence now, isn't it going to be burned up? Yes, but you don't have to understand that it's not going to be burned to ashes so that God is going to create a new planet. God is going to refurbish the planet that we are on. You know, when it talks about the new heavens and new earth, there are actually two words in Greek for new. One is neos, like neonatal, you know, for babies that are brand new. But the other is kainos, which means qualitatively new and different. And it's this word kainos that it's being talked about in when it talks about the new heavens and new earth. Yes, it will be burned over, but then it will be recreated. God's purpose for us is not to go off to heaven so that we can avoid the problems of this world. But God is actually transforming. He's going to be transforming this world in due time. All right, so we may look at all of the mess now, but God's purpose is eventually that he is going to transform the earth. So when you think about it, just think about it. What do you think he's going to do when he transforms the earth? Is he going to create a bunch of craters like on the moon? Are we going to go with Elon Musk to Mars and live in domed facilities? No, God's purpose for us is that earth would become Eden-like, only better. And that's for us to understand. We need to grasp that with our mind. When it's easy to become, okay, this is the routine. The routine is we go to church on Sunday, we go to work on Monday, we go to home group on Wednesday night. We have all of these different things that we do. And it's easy for us to lose track that we are part of something big, something bigger than we think, the transformation of the entire cosmos. We have a part in this. Now, 3 points that I want to make mention to you that might be connected with Genesis 1:28. One is this is a task that is given, you know, to be fruitful, multiply, so forth. It's a task that was given to those who were righteous and undying. Because when God created man, there he was righteous and he was undying. All right, and so that's one of the things. The second thing that we associate with this Edenic earth is we walk with God. You know, God would come in the evening and walk with Adam and Eve. So there is this idea of dwelling with God, of knowing God. The third thing is that earth would become like a fruitful Eden. All right, so those are three things that are implications of this whole idea of, okay, we are called upon to see this transformation. That's going to be God's work, but we have a part in it. By the way, there's a fourth thing that's added later in chapter 10, namely that nations were created. Oh, wait a minute. So that becomes part of God's purpose. All right, but this is all dependent in Genesis 1 on the blessing of God. God blessed them and said, be fruitful. It's dependent upon the blessing of God, and the blessing of God is dependent upon obedience. So when you have disobedience in chapter 3, you also have the removal of some of the blessing of God. And so it becomes more problematic. Well, let's look at a few of the problems. In 2:17, Genesis 2:17, it says, if you eat of this fruit, the fruit of this tree, you will surely die. Well, they ate of the tree in chapter 3, and surely they died spiritually. And, of course, physically, they eventually died too. All right, so that's the one thing to understand, that here you have, because of sin, there goes unrighteousness, there goes the undying part. Man is now unrighteous and will die. All right, in chapter 3, verse 8, we see another problem. Another effect of sin, man becomes aware of his sinfulness and flees the presence of God. So much for the fellowship with God aspect. It's gone. And then in 3:18 through 19, another problem, which I have persistently, thorns and thistles. And laboring by the sweat of our brow. Well, I found a way to ignore that. I hire somebody to take care of the thorns and thistles. But nevertheless, it means that man cannot do his part of being ultimately fruitful, of subduing and ruling the world, because now with the presence of sin, we have thorns and thistles, and we labor by the sweat of our brow. In other words, here we started out with undying people who now die, righteous people who are now unrighteous. We have the blessing of God. We start with the blessing of God to create Eden, and that disappears. So the Edenic promise, because of the lack of blessing from God, takes place. And now we have all of these kinds of things where the world is not the fruitful place that it used to be at the very beginning. So, unrighteousness, death, no presence of God, no Edenic earth, and no, and you have the Gentile nations eventually created, and they are the enemies of God's people. So you have all of these different things. By the way, you might look in Revelation chapter 21 and 22, the last two chapters of the Bible. Note four things there. In chapter 21, verse 4, there's no more death, or unrighteousness, because God makes all things new. No more death, no more unrighteousness. That was in 21:4. In 21:3, God dwells with man. So we walk with God, and he's present. 22:1-2. Earth becomes fruitful with a river like Eden, and the tree of life reappears for the first time since the Garden of Eden. So the Edenic promises that are made in Genesis 1, that are lost in Genesis 3, are now restored. And guess what? The kingdom of God, the New Jerusalem, comes down to earth. We're not just going off to heaven saying bye-bye earth and all of its problems. Because God's purpose is to redeem us and to redeem the earth. So we might as well get in line with God's promise, because he's going to do whatever he's going to do, and we have a part in it. Now also notice in chapter 21, verses 24 through 26, it says, in eternity there are nations. What? This one kind of hit me by surprise, but the kings go up to honor the King of Kings and bring their glory into the New Jerusalem. Well, if you have kings, then you must have nations they're from. So even in eternity, what began as being dividing up the people groups so that they wouldn't have the problems of Babel, now the tree of life, the leaves of the tree of life, are for the healing of the nations. So you still have these nations, apparently, because the kings come up, according to Genesis, or Revelation chapter 21, to the King of Kings. All right, so we come to the end of Revelation, and ta-ta, everything that was promised at the beginning, that was lost in chapter 3, is now being fulfilled. There's no more death. God dwells with man. Earth is Eden, and the nations are under the King of Kings. So God fulfills his promise. But there's another problem that we've looked at in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Another result from the lack of obedience. The beginning of the conflict. Are you aware that we are in a conflict? You know, that would be particularly bad. Say you were in Ukraine and you didn't even know there was a war going on. You know, we are in the midst of a warfare, and therefore we have to be prepared. We have to be on a warfare footing. Now, in this we have a conflict between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, which is ultimately fulfilled in Christ, but it also involves us. Is there anyone here who was not born of a woman? If you raise your hand, I need to talk to you about the birds and the bees afterwards. All right, so we have a particular role, even though it is primarily through Christ, the God-man, that we have the fulfillment of these promises. Nevertheless, we are involved, all those who are of the seed of the woman. And by the way, you're either of the seed of the woman or you're of the seed of the serpent like Cain. In either case, born of a woman. Do you know the Lord? If not, whether you know it or not, you are of the seed of the serpent and subject to the God of this world. But you can change that because God has made it possible. Now let's look at the cure. We've looked at the problem for the last few weeks and I've reviewed them now. But if we look at the cure, then I would put that as the Son of God and the sons of God. So let's look at this a little bit. God's cure for the lack of righteousness, for undying, for the walking with God, for Eden on earth, is the Son of God who became man to make the Edenic conditions possible. And the sons of God, that's us nowadays, who have our part in making the new Eden possible. Let's talk about this some more. First of all, the sons of God. Well, in the New Testament, we are the New Testament sons of God. Last time we talked about, or two times ago, we talked about the Old Testament sons of God, who are spirit beings who are given authority over the nations except the nation of Israel. And so the history of the Old Testament is primarily a history of the nations versus the nation of Israel. You know, that the nations were under these false gods of the nations. But that's what we're going to talk about today. We are the New Testament sons of God. That's what we're talking about today. What does that have to do with the angelic conflict and the great conquest? Or the great quest? A lot, but you'll have to be patient. We'll get to it eventually. And patience is a Christian virtue, I understand. So, we'll go on from there. Now, the phrase sons of God is mentioned five times in the New Testament. As it is mentioned in the Old Testament pertaining to the spirit beings. And we will look at one of those times, which Paul considered particularly significant in Romans chapter 8. There are several other places. Romans chapter 8. So try to take note of the thing that is not mentioned. But we'll be looking at Romans chapter 8 today. 8:14 through 18, where it talks about, seven times it uses the phrase sons or sons of God. It even talks about children of God. But before we go to Romans 8, let's go to the beginning of that section that Romans 8 is in, which is in chapter 5, verse 1 and following. All right, so looking at chapter 5, verse 10, first of all, just to give a little bit of background, because we're going to be talking in chapter 8 about the sons of God, but I think it's important for us first to talk about the Son of God, the very Son of God, Jesus. So in chapter 5, verse 10, for if while we were enemies, and we were before we were saved, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. In other words, there is an ongoing aspect to what God is doing. There is a day we were saved, and then there's every day since that time. And God is working in us. That's what we call sanctification. Now, the death and ongoing life and intercession of our Lord Jesus is central and necessary to our own role as in God's eternal plan. He is going to populate the new Eden with those who are righteous and eternal. In other words, with the sons of God, us. So let's look a little more closely at that. All right, first of all, let's look at Romans 5:1. We're still at the beginning of this section. And it tells us that we are justified by faith. That's important because being justified is not simply that we are forgiven, but that the righteousness of Jesus Christ is credited to us. Look at it this way. Say somebody rich came along, probably not somebody in this church, and he says, okay, I know that you are really in the hole, that you owe a lot of money, so I'm going to pay off all of your debts. And so now you've got a bank account that's zero, but you don't have any of those debts. Okay, that's the picture of forgiveness, getting the bank account back to zero. But then let's say that somebody comes along and says, well, I tell you what, not only am I going to pay your debts, but I'm going to give you $1 million. I'm going to put it into your bank account. So now all of a sudden you have a credit of righteousness to us, not just the forgiveness of sins. God has credited to us his righteousness, and that's important for us to recognize, because if our account is just put back to zero, then we're starting all over again. Because the goal of heaven, to get into heaven, you have to be righteous in the sight of God, not just forgiven. So righteousness becomes critical. And we are justified, that is, well, it's not an English word, but righteousnessed. We have been righteous, you know, we have been justified is the English word for it. All right, so we have had the credit of righteousness to us, but God is not complete there. Because now we are no longer enemies of God. So the end result is that not being enemies of God, God begins to work in us to make us righteous in our experience. All right, so each person here who knows the Lord has the righteousness of God credited to you. How many of you feel perfectly righteous? You don't have to raise your hand on that one. You know, just groan or something, you know. All right, we don't feel it because we are still weighed down by sin. So, God's purpose is not simply that he would credit us with righteousness, but that he would change us, transform our lives. And the last step toward transformation is the resurrection body. All right, well, let's see how this all plays out. The result of his work on the cross and now is that we are included in God's solution to Eden on earth and to populating it with those who are who have the righteousness of God and walk in righteousness. So let's talk a little bit about what are the sons of God. All right, we've talked about the Son of God and what he has done. He died on the cross so that not only are our sins forgiven, wiped away, but we have the righteousness of Jesus Christ credited to us. And now that having been justified, we have peace with God. So we're no longer God's enemies. He's working in us to perfect what he has already begun. And he will continue to do that. That's his job. And we have access to his very throne room. That's what it means to be a son of God. Well, let's look at chapter 8 and see some of the things. Here are 4 points that come from chapter 8 about the sons of God. One is in chapter 8, verse 15. We are adopted by God and thus sons of God. So Romans 8, 15. We are adopted by God and therefore sons of God. So if you need to be making out some business cards, you could put, son of God. I don't recommend doing that, but it certainly would be a way to either start or end conversations, one or the other. Now, also in chapter 8, verse 15, it says that we can call God Abba, which means Daddy. We have a personal, close relationship with him. Now in verse 17, we're told that as children, we are also heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. And we receive what he receives, which according to chapter 8, verse 32, is everything. So we share in Christ with these things. Now, in chapter 8, verse 23, it also says, in this verse, we actually await becoming sons fully, which awaits the redemption of the body, which also getting rid of sinfulness on the earth. That's the last step toward us being able to have Eden on earth. And that's a blessing from God. Eden on earth is a blessing from God. And it comes, you know, we're told in chapter 8 that the creation itself groans. All right, so just think about it. The groaning creation. In other words, it's not the Eden that God started out. And so then what's the solution to that? It awaits the unveiling of the sons of God. In other words, when we receive our resurrection bodies, when unrighteousness is removed from the earth, then God says, okay, now we're in a position where I can bless the earth and make it fully Eden again, except better. All right, so That all seems very great, but let me ask you a personal question. How do you know that you are a son of God? I think of all the times, especially with campus, when I was on staff with Campus Crusade, where I'd lead someone to the Lord, and then I would say, okay, how to know that you are a child of God? And I would go to 1 John chapter 5. I could also go to John 10. There are different passages that give a great assurance, but one of the things that stuck in my mind is this only applies if this person has really received the Lord and not just prayed some prayer. So our assurance, according to Romans chapter 8, is not these Bible verses, but that the Spirit of God testifies with our spirit that we are sons of God. There has to be a spiritual work so that we can claim those Bible promises. But those Bible promises don't apply to someone who thinks that they're saved but aren't saved. That just creates kind of an illusion of, oh, I'm going to go to heaven. But is the Holy Spirit testifying with your spirit that you are a child of God, that you are a son of God? There has to be the internal working of the Holy Spirit within us to give us the assurance that the Scripture gives to those who truly are saved. All right, so I think that's important for us to understand. Now, a second thing, way that you can know that you are a child of God, I hate to mention this one, but it's here in verse 17. If we suffer with him, oops. Now, in the American church, where we have not particularly suffered persecution-wise, I find that that verse is a little bit of a consternation to me. Okay, God says that I'm going to suffer with him. But what is it actually talking about? I don't think it's talking about persecution, because persecution doesn't come up in the book of Romans. But something else does. The word flesh is mentioned 26 times in the book of Romans. It's mentioned in the previous chapter, where you have this famous chapter of Paul struggling. He's got the flesh, but he's also got the spirit, and how does all that work? So again, the flesh is the subject. And then in this chapter, chapter 8, the word flesh is used quite a few times, 13 times. 13 times in chapter 8. So in other words, suffering with him is not a reference to persecution in this passage, although there may be persecution. But the struggle that we have, the suffering that we have because we still have the flesh. And we say, at our best of times, we say, woe is me. At our worst times, we say, yes to the flesh. But then we come away repenting of that and saying, this is unnatural. This doesn't seem the way it should be. We struggle. We have a suffering with the flesh. And we have that suffering because we are sons of God. And sons of God, in the body, we still have the struggle between the flesh and the spirit. And so that's a key thing for us to be able to understand, is that suffering has to do with our struggle, the struggle between the spirit within us and the flesh that we still have. So those are the difficulties. That's a challenge. But there are two characteristics of the sons of God, according to verses 14 and 15, that I think we should know. One is that we have no need to fear. That's verse 15. No need to fear. Why? Because God has chosen us to be his sons. That's God's choice of us. And God is not saying, you're really worse than I thought you were. God knows all things. He already knows that we were worse, not worse than he thought we were, but worse than we thought we were. Nevertheless, we have no reason to fear because God has chosen us. And then in verse 14, it says we are led by the Spirit. Something that is true of every Christian, since every Christian is a son of God, and every Christian has the indwelling Holy Spirit, every Christian is led by the Spirit. That doesn't mean we always follow. In fact, we never follow perfectly. But nevertheless, we are led by the Spirit. And that is one of the things that is a great joy for us. We may not always follow, but we are always led by the Spirit. And that's an important thing for us to understand, that we have a relationship with God through His Holy Spirit, who has been given to us so that we can walk with Him. Now, why isn't Eden already here? Well, because everything is not yet finished. Oh, well, I thought I was forgiven at the cross. I thought I had the righteousness of Jesus Christ credited to me. Yeah, but now God wants to work into you that perfection, so that when we have this perfect Eden on earth, we're not like we are now, but we will be perfected because of the work of God in us. And we need to recognize that as we go, so goes the earth. All right, so why don't we have Eden? Because we're not ready for Eden yet. And God knows that. So, it awaits the perfecting of the sons of God. That's what we're told in Romans 8, verse 19. It says that creation itself is longing for what? The unveiling of the sons of God through the redemption of the body. Man's sin led to laboring by the sweat of our brow, and God's work on us all the way up through the resurrection, which is a part of God's purpose. You know, that's one of those things we have to think about for a minute. Because we think, okay, let's put off this body and let's go to heaven and we're these spirit beings. And I don't know what that means. Maybe it means we can walk through walls, you know, all kinds of things. But God is saying, oh, wait a minute. I want man to have a resurrection body. Why? Because his purpose for us is to live on earth. And spirit beings probably don't do real well on earth. You know, let's say that you're going to work in your garden. So you try to pick up a shovel. But if you're a spirit being, you might not be able to pick it up. In other words, God's purpose for us in completing us is he's going to give us a resurrection body. And that will result in the final step that's necessary for God to put his blessing upon earth. And then he will also remove all of those who are unrighteousness. Remember what we said before. The first command was to make the earth fruitful so God might turn it into a garden, the Garden of Eden. In the end, through Christ, that is what we will have. Fruitful lives in the fruitful earth. Now, let's get down to the application. What is our current mission? Now, the future mission, which we talked about, is in Revelation 2:26, where it says, where it's talking about the future. And in the future, it says that we will rule the nations. It says the overcomers will rule the nations. And we talked about that a little time, last time, in terms of the sons of God are the overcomers. And how do we overcome? By being born of God, according to 1 John 5, through faith. All right, so we also looked at Colossians 2 last time. And one of the things that we saw there is that God not only cancels our certificate of debt, but he also disarms the rulers and authorities, speaking of spiritual rulers and authorities. Oh, wait a minute. Authorities? What were the authorities over? the nations. We saw that 2 times ago, that the sons of God were put over the Gentile nations. But through Christ's death on the cross, they were also disarmed. They no longer have rights over the nations. And that is where we come in. In Matthew 28, 18 through 20, and Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me." All right, so the authority, whatever authority that the angelic host had in the Old Testament and leading up to the death of Christ, has been, they've been disarmed. "All authority has been given to me on heaven and on earth." He's disarmed the rulers and authorities. Verse 19, "Go therefore and make disciples." Oh, you mean not just decisions? I'd like, as the ones who went out yesterday, or maybe you know people in your neighborhood or in your family who don't know you, they need to know you. It isn't sufficient to make decisions. What we are commanded to do here is to make disciples. So if you found somebody yesterday that was maybe open, but you need to spend a little more time with them, spend a little more time with them. Because your goal from the Lord is to make disciples, not just decisions, not just so you can check it off. Oh, and you write it down on your list, but wait a minute. What's the responsibility that falls on you? All right, so that's the Great Commission, is to make disciples of all the nations. Notice that. It's not just making a few disciples, but it's making disciples of all the nations. By the way, you know, a study was done by missions groups. And there are about 200 nations on the globe, you know, if you were to count them out. But there are over 27,000 groups that are ethnic groups. And by the way, the word for nations in the New Testament is ethnos. So you've got these 27,000 groups. Some are in the United States. Some are in other countries. I mentioned last time that you might read the book Spirit of the Rainforest, which deals with the Yanomami Indians, who are in South America, but they're not part of the city life of South America. They're part of the tribal life. All right, and so missionaries went to them. They came as a group to the Lord. And I'm sure that there is continuing need there as well. But I think it's important for us to recognize that we have these 27,000 nations to go to. Some of them might be just down the block from where you live. So we need to think about that aspect of it as well. Well, what are we supposed to do? Well, we're to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe, not just to know, but to observe, which means more than just looking at something, to do these things, teaching them to do all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So, our job is to make disciples. How are we doing on that? So, in summary, here's some things before I get to the real to-do. Here are some things. First of all, we have been justified by faith, declared righteous. But that's the beginning of the process, not the end, because God is perfecting us in our lives as well, so that we will be fit to be part of His Edenic earth. And He's the one that's preparing us. Second, He's adopted us as His children. Third, we can refer to Him as Abba, Daddy, because we have a close personal relationship with Him. As children, we are also heirs of God and fellow heirs, which means that what Christ has, we also have in Christ. All right, then we actually await for the full unveiling of the sons of God when we have the redemption of the body. And that's when along with getting rid of unrighteousness on the earth, that's when God will say, okay, now I will bless the earth with Edenic conditions, only better. And I think that's important for us to recognize. So our job is by the Holy Spirit to know what God wants you to do and me to do, and that involves the gifting that he's given us, that he gives the opportunity that he's given us. All of these things that are more than just, oh, okay, I'll go to church on Sunday, and if I'm not too tired, I'll go on Wednesday nights. You know, that is very much a part of, I can understand that. There are times when I'm just tired. But on the other hand, to recognize that we are a part of something mighty, something much bigger than ourselves, something that involves, you know, maybe you have read some of the old classic epics. You know, you think of the Aeneid and Aeneas, and they have to fight against a one-eyed giant. Or they go to a sorceress's island, and most of the crew are turned to pigs. And one of the things that I've begun to think about is how much of that is really fiction? If they talk about, oh, there were certain gods who were on the side of the Greeks and certain gods that were on the side of the of Ilium, of Troy, the question is that entirely made up? We tend to read it that way. Oh, that's just mythology. But the Old Testament refers to these angelic beings as gods. Could it be that they had more contact, intimacy with their false gods than we do with the real God? I think it's important for us to recognize we're part of something bigger. Are there spirit beings over this nation or other nations? Well, it says that we're talking about principalities and powers. Those aren't the little guys. Those are the big guys. You know, try rereading the book of Daniel. In chapter 4, you have these ones who are called watchers that come down, and they deal with Nebuchadnezzar and his pride. These are angelic beings. And then you have this angel that comes to Daniel and says, I'm sorry I'm so late, but the prince of Persia, which I take to be a spiritual being, not just some king, was opposing me. And now after I've given you this message, I need to go back because the prince of Greece is coming soon. Well, think about that. First of all, the prince of Persia, spiritual being, and the prince of Greece didn't necessarily get along with one another. After all, remember, these are demons, and demons aren't thinking, you know, that prince of Persia is really a nice spirit being. There's a fight that's going on. We are a part of that battle. And I think we have seen it in this country in the last year or two, more than, well, at least for me, more than I'd seen it before. That, oh, we need to not only be praying for our human leaders, but we need to be praying that their eyes would be opened beyond what the God of this world wants them to see and wants them to know. You know, because if we are to live in peace, then we can't have people who are subject to the God of this world all the time. And I don't necessarily mean they're demonic possession, because many times all they have to do is whisper in the ears of these people who live in darkness. So we pray that they would come to the Lord, but we need to pray that they will see the truth and not be deceived by what's going on. All right, so this leads to the to-do section. Now, in the to-do section, we're talking about the Great Commission. But remember, it involves going to the Gentiles, which should be fairly easy for us because everybody here is a Gentile, as far as I know. You know, Anna's mom likes to say that she's 1% Jewish or something like that in her background. I don't think that really counts. However, we are the sons of God because we are in Christ, and God has disarmed the rulers and authorities that were over the nations. So now we can go in and to any nation and say, oh, by the way, you've been freed, so you can come in to the kingdom of God now if you wish to do so. All right, they're no longer the slaves of those demonic powers. Although the demonic powers are still very active. After all, they control 90% of the earth. So the question is, can we in some way get to them the message, you are free from these demonic powers. You can come to the Lord and you can have eternal life and be part of God's eternal kingdom. All right, now, for some of you, that may mean, okay, now I need to go to Ethiopia or to, Latvia or to the Comoros Islands. You may have to look that one up. But there is such a place. And so you have all of these different things. And so some of you may be saying, okay, we need to go there. And others would say, oh, well, I need to go to somewhere in the United States. Talk about foreign fields. I used to be out in Arizona. Talk about foreign. It could be worse. It could have been Brooklyn or Boston or someplace like that where they don't even talk the same language. Nevertheless, you know, whether we are called to go to the foreign field or to one of the ministries that are right here in the United States, that would be a possibility. And you are led by the Spirit, so go before the Spirit of God. Go before God and say, what do you want me to do? You know, I'm not trying to put any pressure on you and say, you have to go. That's up to the Holy Spirit. But even for the rest of us, if you don't feel like you need to go to a foreign field or stateside field, there are still things that we can do. First of all, you can be involved in the things that are involved in the church, such as maybe you should go and be a grader at Right Way Prison Ministry. Or maybe you should be involved in CEF over there at one of the clubs. You know, or maybe God has opened up the doors for something in your neighborhood. Or people that you know at work, that kind of thing. What I would like to suggest is this. Now, every family here probably has contact with some sort of missionaries. They may be foreign missionaries, they may be working stateside. The question is, do we do anything more, and I'm pretty guilty of this, than looking over their prayer letter when they send it out once a month or once every 6 months or whatever the case may be? Do I actually recognize that they have a vital part in the ministry that God is carrying forth? So what I would like to suggest is simply that we contact those missionaries, send them an email, call them, whatever, however you can communicate with them, and say, first of all, what things can we pray for? What's going on right now, ministry-wise? And how are you doing for funds, both individually and you know, I doubt that you'll have any missionaries that say, oh, we're doing just fine, you know. And, oh, well, they may say that. And then you just say, you know, God is opposed to liars. And, you know, so they may have personal needs, but they also may have ministry needs. that money can be given toward. We have some money in the church. Now, we're not promising that we will help out, but we'll do what we can. But then again, what can you do? Oh, well, I could give, you know, $15 a month, $50 a month to them. Are we involved in the Great Commission, in other words, other than simply saluting it and saying, that's a good thing? Be warm and be filled. But I suspect that there are lots of ministries, I can think of two or three that I know of, you know, that are outside of the church and have never particularly been a part of this church. And we have thought in the past, well, let's give, first of all, toward things that are, you know, people who are coming out from the church. So, you know, like the Montgomerys down in Atotonilco. But one of the things that we see as one of the needs is that there are others outside of our immediate giving or our church involvement that we could be involved with. So find out what some of those needs are from the people that you know that are doing the work of missions, either locally or in the States or foreign. We want to be involved in their lives is for nothing else than prayer. Bring the prayers on Tuesday night and let's join with you as we pray for the needs in France or Nigeria or wherever that you might know somebody. Or on Wednesday night, if you don't come to the Tuesday night, you know, the Wednesday night, you could tell us about the missionaries that you've had contact with and what their needs are, and we can pray for them. And as a home group, we might be interested in doing something. I'm not giving any guarantees. I don't want to speak for money that isn't even mine. But at the same time, are we really thinking in terms of the Great Commission? Or are we just thinking in terms of, okay, on Sunday morning I'll go to church because that's what good Christians do. And I won't steal from my boss because that's a no-no. And so do we just think in terms of those things, or do we recognize that we are part of something much bigger that we need to be involved in whatever means? It might be giving money, it might be giving encouragement and support, or it might be going to these various places. But whatever the case may be, let's do what we can to see that happen. Because we're part of something much bigger than we might think. Let me just close this section in a word of prayer. But I'd like to encourage you, you know, to take this message beyond and to think, okay, what can I do with the missionaries that I have? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your goodness and mercy to us and everything. Thank you for the greatness that comes from you. Amen.